Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter. Well, you're already there. I was going to say if you aren't there, but of course you're there. So, trials are really an undeniable part of the Christian life, aren't they? We could rightly say that it has always been and always will be a key part of the saint of God in this life, and has been from the time Cain killed Abel, and will be right down to the time when the martyrs are killed in the tribulation. In fact, we look at the most godly among the saints in Scripture, and we find that they are always marked by suffering to a large extent, aren't they? Whether it's Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob, whether Joseph, Moses, Hannah, David, Abigail, Daniel, and the prophets. In the New Testament, Jesus, Peter, and the apostles, including Paul, they all suffered. They all suffered greatly. So how do we as believers today make sense of all this suffering? Why does God bring or allow His saints to suffer so much? Peter was a man who witnessed the sufferings of Christ, and he himself, we know, suffered greatly. And he writes to answer this vital and critical question for believers. And we're going to see today that he gives 10 vital truths that he weaves throughout this first epistle. And we're going to pull on each of those threads this morning to really unravel these truths and really begin to understand the vital truths that we need to know in order to make biblical and godly sense of suffering and be able to really live in light of them and glorify God even in the midst of suffering. We do want to cover a few background things before we jump into these 10 vital truths. Really, the belief is that this letter was written right before Nero's torching of Rome. You may be familiar that Nero wanted to rebuild Rome in what he wanted, and so he decided to set it on fire. Whether it got out of control or he meant to burn as much as he did, I don't know. He was obviously a pretty crazy and godless man. But he burned a big portion of the city. It devastated the city, left many people dead and homeless, and really evoked a pretty substantial rage in response to his actions. And so Nero, recognizing this and wanting to avoid this anger and blame coming back on himself, chose to slander Christians as the ones responsible for the fire. And really, this set in motion a major persecution at that time, which spread from Rome really to other parts of the empire. And ultimately, during this persecution, even Paul and Peter ended up being martyred, and their lives were taken. So it's believed, we don't have really direct statements in the epistle itself, it's believed that Peter wrote this shortly before these events. And providentially, what a blessing this letter would have been to the church, even as these events occurred and the subsequent tremendous suffering, not that there hadn't been already suffering for believers, but even a greater intensification of that suffering. And here Peter had penned this letter evidently before, right on the eve of these things, and really gave these tremendous truths and these tremendous encouragements to believers in God's church to go through and withstand this terrible time of suffering that was about to happen. Of course, we know a lot about Peter, don't we? Peter was one of the major apostles or disciples during the ministry of Christ. He ends up becoming the leader of the apostles in time. He was one of the three inner apostles, Peter, James, and John, and there were certain events that only these three were privy to. I believe the raising of one of the daughters of the girl, they were the three that went in, and on the Mount of Transfiguration especially, they were the three that were there. The other disciples were not given that insight or given that opportunity. He was probably easily the most outspoken among the disciples during the ministry of Christ and afterwards. Of course, Peter sometimes definitely would stick his foot in his mouth. Look over at Matthew 16. It shows you some of the boldness and courage of Peter, but this was misdirected in this case terribly. Jesus, verse 21 of Matthew 16, began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So he's giving them insight and a preview of his sufferings that are to come. Peter, verse 22, took him aside and began to rebuke him. Began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." I mean, that's pretty strong, isn't it? Rebuke him and this will never happen. If Jesus, God in the flesh, just tells you it's going to happen. And of course, he gets an equally or if not stronger rebuke from Jesus, actually stronger, said to Peter, verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." And so we see sometimes this misdirected boldness or courage of Peter, but we also see some incredible statements and really some acts of faith, at least to begin with anyway, some acts of great faith on Peter's part. Look over at Matthew 14, back at Matthew 14, verse 26. And here Jesus has sent the disciples ahead on the boat across the Sea of Galilee, a terrible storm. And Jesus is walking to them in the night. Verse 26, they think it's a ghost. Immediately Jesus spoke to them. Verse 27, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." I don't think I would have responded the way Peter did. Verse 28, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Boldness. I want to come to you, I want to walk on the water. And Jesus said, "Come." Peter got out on the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Again, I hope we get to see a DVD of this. I'd love to see it actually happen. Be really neat if we could. But of course, there's a bad turn here when Peter looks at the circumstances. He's walking in the water, which had to be an incredible experience and feeling, but he's seeing the wind. Verse 30, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried, "Lord, save me." And the Lord stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" So it started well, but didn't end quite near as well because of his doubt or lack of complete faith. But then again, a few chapters later, again, Matthew 16, we see Peter making one of the most profound statements in the Gospels concerning Christ. Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. He was asking his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some, John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." Seems like he has this unique perspective and understanding of exactly who Christ is and makes this declaration, this wonderful and incredible declaration. "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." He got it at this point. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So again, Peter, very quick to speak, to lead, sometimes not so well, but other times very well. Sadly, we know that there is yet a greater failure for Peter, though, in his future. Jump down to Matthew 26, verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Again, Peter, bold and declaring his absolute allegiance. "I will never fall away, even if all fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All disciples said the same thing too. Interesting here, he's leading them and they all agree and make this declaration of allegiance and absolute commitment. Of course, we know what happens. Peter does deny the Lord three times and the cock crows and all the disciples basically scatter and abandon Jesus in his greatest hour of need. And yet we know later on then towards the end of, actually after Jesus is risen from the dead, before he ascends, we know that he restores Peter. Jump over to John 21, verse 15. So when Jesus had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to me, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." What a beautiful example of restoration, of forgiveness. Here, emphasizing the three times again, but here, restoring Peter and commanding him now to lead, to shepherd his sheep. And that's exactly what Peter does in the early church. He becomes the leader of the early church. As we see in the early part of the book of Acts, he is the spokesman, and God is performing wonderful miracles, and he's leading through difficulty and hardship as well. He's eventually used to bring both the Samaritans and the Gentiles into the early church as God would guide and use him. He suffers persecution himself, and he sees the church go through great persecution. He's arrested with John and beaten by the Sanhedrin. He's eventually arrested by Herod and condemned to death, and yet God rescues him by an angel in answer to the fervent prayers of the early church. Peter was ultimately overshadowed by Paul. Really, Paul comes on the scene, and the rest of Acts is about Paul's ministry, not Peter's. Yet we wonderfully see that we don't get any sense of jealousy or rivalry from Peter, even knowing that Paul at one point had to rebuke Peter in public. And yet he writes, eventually we'll see in 2 Peter chapter 3, of Paul's writings being equal to Scripture, being Scripture as well. Finally, God uses Peter to write these two epistles, 1 and 2 Peter, and they're really at the end of his ministry, the end of his life. What a wonderful example of God taking, yes, a sinful, weak, frail man and using him mightily for his work and using him in the church and ultimately penning this letter that we get to benefit from for the months and perhaps a year or more to come, actually a year and a half probably in the 1 and 2 epistles of Peter. One other question before we get to these 10 vital truths that are woven throughout the letter, and that is, who is Peter writing to? There's really a question, is he writing mainly to Jewish Christians or to Gentile Christians? And there's various thoughts about this. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, he begins by addressing the aliens who reside, those who reside as aliens scattered throughout these areas, and we know this certain province, it's really where modern Turkey is, these different provinces are. And he's addressing these Christians who are scattered out in the world and encouraging and writing to help them and strengthen them. Some would think that that is an indication he's really talking to the Jews in the diaspora. But really this statement in verse 1 is not as strong as really over in James chapter 1. If you go there, you see a much clearer statement that is very much written to Jews or Jewish Christians. He says, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings." And so you have a pretty strong and clear indication he's writing to Jewish Christians who are in the diaspora or scattered out around the world. That doesn't seem to be the case here in 1 Peter as he writes to these aliens. And certainly I think that could be applicable to all believers. We don't belong here. Paul will say in Philippians 3 that we are our citizenship is not of this world at the end of chapter 3, but is in heaven. So that doesn't really narrow it down. Some, of course, think very strongly that he wrote to the Gentiles, and they would point to certain verses that we'll see throughout our study. Even in chapter 4, it refers to them having been in idolatry and thinking that that would tend to be more primarily focused on Gentiles, although Jews certainly were guilty of in so many ways, whether physical or spiritual idols, they certainly were guilty of those things. Some would view the quotes of the Old Testament, which are numerous in 1 Peter, as again leaning it towards the Jews. But we've just been through Romans, which is clearly more focused on Gentile Christians or written to a strongly Gentile church, and Paul abundantly quotes the Old Testament. So that seems to be hard to make that case. And then also, others would say, well, Peter is the apostle to the Jews, so it would seem more likely he's writing to the Jews. But again, Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles, but what do we find Paul doing? Going to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, and certainly ministering to both as God would guide and direct. And as we mentioned earlier, Peter, as the apostle of the Jews, becomes the instrument to bring the Gentiles into the church. He goes as at God's instruction to Cornelius in Acts 10 and really shares the gospel, and Cornelius and his household are saved and brings them in. So if that sounds confusing, it is. And I would say we don't necessarily know absolutely. I would lean towards it's certainly both Gentile and Jew Christians at this point, and I'll kind of say that lightly, and as we study this book and work through it, hopefully it'll become even more clear. But it seemed like it was really both. And even the locations, these locations out dispersed, would seem to point to Gentiles as well as Jews also. But certainly, regardless of which conclusion one would reach, it's applicable to all believers, just as the book of James is, and the book of Romans, and all the letters that were written and preserved for us in the New Testament. We come to the purpose. What was the purpose of the book? And we have a number of thoughts on this. One that is probably the most common, to encourage believers to stand fast while they endure suffering and distress in the present evil age. And that makes sense, as suffering is a major element, the major element, one of the major elements of the letter. Another writer said, to strengthen the readers in the now of their suffering and persecution by assuring them that the future of glory will transform their present condition as surely as their present situation transformed them from their past. So encouraging them to think about the future, just as they were transformed through salvation now, they will be transformed into glory in the future. And one other thought was another way of describing 1 Peter, to say that those who hope and trust in God and in his future reward will have the strength to endure whatever comes their way in the present. And I think there's truth in these statements, and they're part of the themes that we'll find in the book of 1 Peter. But this is the way I would tend to state it, that I think is maybe better in the sense of encompassing everything that Peter's trying to relate to us. And I would say Peter wrote to help suffering believers make sense of their suffering and endure it by knowing, believing, and living out 10 critical truths that he's weaved throughout his letter. Again, he writes to help suffering believers make sense of their suffering and endure it by knowing, believing, and living out 10 critical truths he's weaving throughout the letter. And that's what we want to spend our time, the rest of our time this morning, is looking at these 10 truths and really seeing how powerful, how much strength and help God intends to give us in the midst of suffering, to understand what he's doing in suffering and to have the joy and the hope and the ability to persevere through it. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. Number one, then, we'll begin. Number one, believers must know that their salvation is from a sovereign God. It's God's sovereign work, and it is totally secure. Believers must know that their salvation is God's sovereign work and that it is totally secure. And if you started to read the letter, and let me encourage you to begin doing that if you haven't, is just read through, even every day, read it once for the next couple of weeks. And I'm going to send out later today I've encouraged some of you before that to read the text without the verse breaks, without the chapter breaks, and I've got that in a Word document. I'll send that out. You can do that yourself as well. But just encourage you to read through it over and over, and that really starts to give you a clearer understanding, and things start to stand out and really make more and more sense. But right off the bat, and this really is emphasized at the beginning of the letter and at the end of the letter, it's really like two bookends that really encase all the other truths. And this is one of those very vital truths, that salvation is God's work. And as a result, salvation is secure. Believers, we need to know that our salvation is secure, so that when the world is falling apart and the pressure on us increases and we're hurting and suffering, to know that our salvation will be completed, and the promises given to us in the future that God has told us about is completely secure, and nothing can take that away, and nothing can keep us from getting there. And that's what you find Look at chapter 1 here. Right off the bat, we find that election comes up. That he immediately turns to election in verse 1 at the end. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of the God of the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Here he's emphasizing right away the work of God in salvation. And that continues in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God has caused us, it says. And we'll dig into that more as we work through it. But he has caused us to be born again to this incredible hope, the resurrection from the dead. He moves on in verse 4 to speak of the inheritance and the certainty of that inheritance. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, reserved in heaven and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. So here we have these promises of this future glory and inheritance that nothing can damage, nothing can lessen or take away. And how do I know that I'll make it there? Because even verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith. It is God's power, which is absolute, which is all-powerful. Nothing greater, nothing even close to the power of God. And so we can have this assurance that even when hard things are going on and we're struggling, that God is the one who has planned and is working out and is ensuring that salvation and our salvation, if you're a believer in Christ, will be completed. Well, if that's not good enough, jump down to verse 10, and he's going to point out that the prophets long ago prophesied that this would come, this salvation would come. And so verse 10, they prophesied of the grace that would come, and of course the prophets wanted to understand it. Verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so this is the provision of our salvation. And of course, it was revealed that they were serving us. But these were hundreds of years in advance, and even as we've said, 1,000 years. Psalm 22 that we often read in communion. 1,000 years. God predicted this would happen, and now in Christ has brought it to pass, and now we have received this wonderful gift of salvation. We have every reason to be absolutely certain that God will not let this fail, that he will not let us fail as individual believers, but carry us to glory. Jump down to verse 20 of chapter 1. We find that the whole plan again, not only was 1,000 years prophesied, but was even determined before the foundation of the world. Verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, Christ, but has appeared in these last times. So his death and resurrection, the payment he would make was determined before Genesis 1:1, before time began, which is now some 6,000 years at the point of his life and death. It was 4,000 years earlier. Again, just to give us this absolute certainty of our salvation and give us this solid foundation on which to stand. You know, whenever you see, it seems like, comments or teaching on election, so often the main thrust is security. It's all about God's work leading to the security of the believer, the certainty of our salvation. Look at verse 23 and through 25. He emphasizes here the imperishable nature of the means of our salvation, which is the Word of God. For you've been born again, verse 23, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. This is the Word which was preached to you. So the very seed that brought your salvation, that blossomed into your faith and forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life, that very seed is imperishable. The Word of God is imperishable and will last forever, we know. And we'll see more as we get to these verses eventually. Jump down to chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, as we move now back towards the latter part. of the book, and as he's mentioned here, the judgment of God on the unbeliever, which will not go well at all. But in the midst of difficulty and suffering, then we are to trust this God, this almighty and faithful God. Verse 19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God, and that would indicate, as we'll see, for righteousness, not for unrighteousness. We're not suffered for sin, but for living in obedience to God. And so as we suffer according to the will of God, they shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And we're going to talk about one of the truths is that God is pleased with our suffering for righteousness. Why? Because we're doing this very thing. We're entrusting ourselves to God by not giving in to sin, not giving in to temptation. Even when it hurts, we continue to do what's right. And we entrust our souls. We entrust the greatest, most valuable thing to us, and that is our very existence, our very being. And we entrust them to God, the almighty, sovereign God of our salvation. A couple last verses at the end of the book. As I mentioned earlier, this book ends the letter, but chapter 5, verse 10, fittingly, at the end, it's really a crescendo. It's really this mountaintop of God's faithfulness in salvation. After suffering, you have suffered for a little while. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That should excite you, right? That should get us really excited. We've got to wait a year to actually dig in and dissect this, but it's really, again, declaring God's going to finish what he started. God is the one that is carrying us through. God is the one that will glorify us ultimately after a little while, suffering for a little while. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, establish you. And we know that's initially at death, ultimately at the rapture and the glorification, the new body and the new heaven, the kingdom and the new heavens, new earth, and all that God has in store for us. God guarantees. And if we doubt that, verse 11, just to further encourage us, to him be dominion forever and ever. He's in charge, not just for a short time, not just for an election cycle, not just by the popular will of the people or as long as no one's killing him. He has the dominion forever and ever. Amen. What a fitting way, fitting praise and doxology after this verse 10, to him be dominion forever and ever. So number one, the first truth that you find woven throughout this letter, this epistle, is that believers must know that their salvation is from a sovereign God, from and by a sovereign God, and thus they are totally secure. It kind of reminds me of the verse in Hebrews chapter 13 that he will never forsake us. Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. He will never forsake us. So what can man do to me? If we understand the power and the goodness and the faithfulness and the glory of God, then it destroys fear. Because no matter what man does, he can't touch what matters most. He can't take away our salvation. He can't keep us from the glory that God has promised for us. And that leads us to our second truth. Our second point, believers must know God has promised future glory, and we are always, must always keep this in clear and very clear, very constant focus. We must know that God has promised future glory and always keep this in clear and constant focus. Again, as we saw before, go back to the beginning part of the book, chapter 1. We saw a reference to this regarding our inheritance and the certainty of that, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. You know what happened? It's recovered some, but what happened a month ago or 2 months ago? If you were hoping and counting on the stock market, you know, really delivering, you were terrified, weren't you? Your life was ruined, possibly. I mean, it went down a third in a very short amount of time, from up towards 30 down to 20. Now, if we're counting on things in this world, that's Jesus said, don't store up your riches here because they won't last. You can't guarantee them. But in opposition to that, here our inheritance cannot perish, cannot be defiled, will not fade away. It's reserved. And who is it reserved by? It's reserved by God. And in this you greatly rejoice. Then in verse 13, which I think refers back to that, verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit. You're going to suffer. It's going to be difficult. And so be ready for that, as we'll talk about. That's another point that we'll see in the letter. But he says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ, of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's a strong phrase, a strong command, isn't it? And it's actually the main command. It's the main command in Greek. The others are subservient to that. And so we are to have this hope and we're to keep our eye on it. Always remember, always understand. And know that that is our hope. That is what we long for. That is what we're headed towards. And really, if you're going to do that, you have to understand or know eschatology, don't you? You have to know end times. You have to know what's coming, what the Bible tells us. Because that's the substance of this hope. And he says this should be a continual aspect of our hope in Christ. Look down at chapter 3 then. Chapter 3, verse 9. Here we are not to return in kind. We are not to return insult with insult or evil for evil. But instead we're to give a blessing. Verse 9. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And so even here we're to act godly because as a believer, we know that eventually we will receive this incredible blessing. And he goes on to quote about this as far as the godliness that will lead to that blessing. Lead to God hearing and helping us even in verse 12. And the peace that God will give as a result of knowing Him and walking in obedience. Look then at chapter 4, verse 13. Verse 12, challenging us, as we'll see at a later point as well, not to be surprised by even intense suffering, as if somehow that was strange or shouldn't be happening. It's great how Terry's lesson dovetailed this morning with what we're talking about and the certainty of suffering, and yet some declaring that it isn't God's plan, it isn't God's will, but the Scripture over and over teaches us that it is. But notice verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. There's going to be a final victory celebration. The rapture is going to be part of that. The kingdom is another big part of that. As we rejoice, as we respond in a godly way, it's another point we'll see, evidence is that we're truly saved, and it means that we're headed for glory. We're headed for these final victory celebrations that we're going to have in Christ. And so he says, keep on rejoicing, not responding in kind or being discouraged or devastated, but keep on rejoicing because it means you're a believer and you're going to enjoy glory someday. Then 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, directly addresses elders in the church and commands them to lovingly lead in a godly way their flocks. But why? Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. God's going to reward us, icing on the cake. And yet He promises to reward us richly. And here the elders that serve well as under-shepherds are going to receive the unfading crown of glory. And though we're not told extensively about these rewards, you can be sure they'll be worth it, right? If God's giving it, it's going to be worth it. And we will be overjoyed and just ecstatic at the glory of the rewards He has waiting for us and the joy of receiving those rewards. We'll talk about that as well in chapter 1. It will be incredible. And we saw already in chapter 5, verse 10, that He'll bring us, He called us to His eternal glory. And that will not fail, that will not fade away. Again, we understand that this is not the end. This life is not the substance. We're to live this life for the Lord. He has saved us to serve Him, to share the gospel, to live godly as we'll see, and to suffer for Him. And the way that we can persist in that is to know that glory awaits us. The next life is worth all the struggles that we have in the Christian life, but the glory that will last forever and ever. And we'll see again that Peter will emphasize the shortness of the suffering in light of the eternality of the glory, the never-ending nature of the glory that God has in store for us. But you know, we have to think about that. We have to remember, we have to learn it and know it, and then we have to think about that. And keep it as a focus of our lives, a daily focus, not just once in a while. As we saw in chapter 1, fix your hope completely on this. And so it would be something we talk about, that we think about, that we long for. Lord, come, may the rapture be today, that we could enter into that glory. And so this is really a key part of dealing with suffering, to know that it's limited to this life, that in comparison to the next life, it's a short time, and to know the certainty of that glory, the certainty of the promises that God has given to us, what a difference it will make. Even when we are sorely tested, when we are sorely suffering, we can trust in what God has promised and rejoice in that. Well, number three, believers must know that Jesus is their model and follow Him. Number three, believers must know that Jesus is their model and follow Him. And there's really references, a number of references throughout the book to Jesus and the fact that He suffered and that He ultimately was glorified and the pattern He leaves for how we are to suffer and that we will also eventually be glorified. Jump over to Hebrews 12, just as a summary. Hebrews 12, verse 2. As the writer urges these Jewish professing believers who are thinking about abandoning Christ, he's urging them to continue on. And so in chapter 11 is the Hall of Faith and all these godly former Jewish saints, he's urging them to think about and to emulate. In verse 1 of Hebrews 12, there's this great cloud of witnesses surrounding them. And so let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The need of endurance. It's hard. It's not easy. You're all excited at the beginning, and you run that first lap, and you think, you know, this is great. It's no problem. But the fourth lap and the tenth lap and the 15th, it's a lot more painful. It's a lot harder. It says, run with endurance. And how? Verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and we could add, in glory. He endured the worst, the greatest suffering, the cross. And no, He didn't enjoy it, and it wasn't easy or good. But ultimately, as we'll see, it purchased our salvation, and He sat down at the right hand. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Really, Peter's going to have that thought and that emphasis throughout the book for us. Look back at chapter 1. I think Terry might have quoted this morning as well. But I didn't mind at all because repetition is good, right? We need the Bible. Peter's going to say in 2 Peter, I'm going to keep reminding you until you can say it by heart. You can respond readily with the answers. So repetition's a good thing. Here in 1 Peter 1, verse 8, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. What it indicates is every believer has a built-in love for Jesus, don't they? A true believer loves Jesus, exalts Jesus, praises Jesus, can't wait to be with Jesus ultimately. And even though we don't see Him, and we never have seen Him, we know we're more blessed than Doubting Thomas because we believe it, even though we haven't seen. But someday we will. And here verse 9, obtaining is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So right off the bat, he highlights Jesus and the deep and abiding and intense love believers have for Jesus. We find going down just a few verses here, we talked about the prophets prophesying and wanting to know the exact details about Jesus, but not able to figure it out until further revelation was given to the New Testament apostles and prophets. But I love what it says at the end of verse 12, that there was another group of beings that couldn't wait to learn either. They really wanted to know the full story, the full scope of God's plan of salvation regarding Jesus, his sufferings and the glories to follow, as mentioned in verse 11. And so at the end of verse 12, things into which angels long to look. You know, it's like a child who's trying to get their parents to tell them what they're getting for Christmas, you know, and they'll go to all lengths to get them. You know, I want to know. I want to find. I don't want to wait till Christmas Day. You got the angels. Come on, Jesus, tell us. Come on, Lord, tell us. We want to know what exactly, how is this going to work out? There was this longing and excitement to know the full plan, of course, of which we now know, and they as well, that he came as a babe in Bethlehem and lived a perfect life and died to purchase salvation for all mankind. Now they know. Jump down to chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4, and coming to him as living stones, which has been as a living stone which has been rejected by man, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. The unbeliever and we before Christ, rejected who he was, rejected what he did. But here God has always, the Father, he was choice and precious in the sight of God. And then down to chapter 2, verse 21. Chapter 2, verse 21. The perfect, the infinite example for us when it comes to suffering. Jesus laid this out for us. For you have been called for this purpose. This is part of why you are saved. Paul says this. I believe it is to the Philippians. That this was part of what you were called to. This is part of why you were saved, to suffer. I mean, could you think of any more opposite statement than the health and wealth that Terry referred to in Sunday school? They say, no, God doesn't want you to suffer. Here, the Bible directly says this was one of the purposes you were called. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving for you an example for you to follow in his steps. Anybody here play fox and chicken when you were growing up? The fox and the chicken. It was in a snow, so maybe you guys didn't do that here in the South. But in the Midwest, it was you know, in the snow you made a circle and some paths and you chased each other, but you in a sense followed in each other's footsteps. And here Jesus did this so we could then look at his example and do the same thing that he did. Follow in his footsteps. And what did he do? He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He lived godly, perfectly godly. And we won't get there this morning, but our last point is going to be that we are to live godly. That's our victory in suffering, is to live godly, to not give in to temptation, to not sin and disobey the Lord. Jesus was perfect in his sin, in his righteousness, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and he didn't try to get back or get even. Verse 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. When he was being flogged, he didn't instantly send those Roman soldiers to hell. When he was on the cross and they're ridiculing him, if you're the Son of God, come down from there. Can you imagine? He's hanging there, not deserving what he's suffering, having never sinned, but hanging there because of his love for mankind and his willingness to take their place. And they have the audacity to say, if you're the Son of God, come down and we'll believe in you, which we know wasn't even true. But he could have sent them to hell. He could have come off the cross. He was God. And yet he was willing to go even that far and not respond and not try to get even. And it says he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He left it in the Father's hands. He submitted to the Father's will even unto death and trusted that God would in the end be just and would justly deal with all men, as we know he will. And again, these examples, these things that we'll work through and dig through in greater detail, Jesus is our perfect example. that as we suffer unjustly, as we are persecuted for our faith, as people don't like us because we're trying to tell them about Christ, we're going to look to Jesus and continue to live godly and continue to trust our Heavenly Father and not respond in kind. And notice the outcome here. Notice the effect was to purchase our salvation. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. His suffering had tremendous impact. His unjust suffering, persecution unto death by these wicked men led to our salvation. And we're going to see that God has a great purpose in our suffering. That one of the great purposes is to lead the unbeliever to salvation. That as we understand that, it gives great meaning and purpose to why God would bring and why He would allow terrible suffering in our lives for weeks and months and even years sometimes, because one of the great effects is to bring others to salvation. And we'll talk more about that in one of our future further points here. But Jesus is our example. He was willing to submit to the Father's will involving terrible, unjust suffering, and it purchased our salvation. It provided eternal life. It paid for the sins once for all of mankind. If He was unwilling to do that, it would have destroyed or prevented that, if you will. We know ultimately that couldn't happen, but it was His willingness to go through unjust suffering. What an example for us. Jump down to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 13. Again, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Again, wanting to exalt Him, wanting to honor Him, to speak of the truth concerning Him, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Keep a good conscience, verse 16. It's better, verse 17, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Notice again, the example of Christ is brought to the fore here in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit. And we have an extended section about that here. The example again of Christ. It's actually probably the toughest section of the book as well. Some of the statements here about Him going to spirits and making declaration and those who were sinful in the days of Noah. And we'll talk through that. But notice, jump down to verse 22. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Him? He suffered, He died, He was raised, and now He's in glory at the right hand of the Father. He was glorified. What, again, a perfect example that God has promised for us as well. Yes, we will suffer. Yes, we will be persecuted for our faith and our living the truth. But ultimately, as Christ was glorified, we too will be glorified. And then chapter 4, verse 1, right after these statements, He says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Again, if Christ had to suffer, then we must expect that we will have to suffer. That is part of the Christian life. That is part of what we were saved to do, and that is part of what God's plan ultimately is for us as believers. And that brings us to our fourth point, and we'll finish with this one. And that's really the very truth that he's declaring here in chapter 4, verse 1. Believers must know they are going to suffer and be ready to endure it. You know, when you're surprised by something, it makes it a lot harder to handle, doesn't it? If some conflict you weren't expecting all of a sudden hits you, a coworker all of a sudden has a problem and comes at you, if you will, or you know, your car breaks down and you had no idea it was going to do that, it's harder to handle that, harder to have the right response or be ready to respond in the right way. But if we know something's going to happen, If we see it coming, then we can prepare ourselves. We can think about what's the best response or what's the best solution or how can we work our way through that. And really, that's the idea here. If, as believers, we need to understand and be settled in the fact that we are going to suffer, that suffering is going to be a part of the Christian life to one extent or another. For all true believers, no one is exempt here. As Terry mentioned, the health and wealth lies are just that. They are lies. They deny the very teaching that we will see in 1 Peter over and over again. They deny the teachings of Christ. Take up your cross and follow me. What does that mean? It doesn't mean put on a piece of jewelry. It means you're going to suffer. Get ready to suffer. Take up your cross. If you love father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. You can gain the whole world but lose your own soul. What have you gotten? But if you lose your whole life and you gain me, you've gotten eternal life. You've gotten the pearl of great price. So throughout this book, we're reminded, jump back to chapter 1, we're reminded repeatedly by Peter that this is the case for believers, that we will suffer. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Rejoice in your salvation, the certainty of it, even though for a little while. Yes, it's only for this life. You've been distressed by various trials. Jump down to verse 13 that we've seen as well. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Why? Because suffering is coming. You want to be ready for that. You want to be responding in a godly way, not responding in a sinful way or fleshly way. And so you don't want to be shocked or surprised, but instead be ready. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Jump down to chapter 4. We already saw verse 1 where Peter told us we were going to suffer, but chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. We're in the final age, of course, before the tribulation and the kingdom and eternal age. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Even points to one of the key ways that we can be ready, and that is prayer. But we've got to be of sound judgment and sober spirit. We have to understand that we're going to suffer, that things are going to be difficult. And even be devoted to prayer as a result. Lord, strengthen me. Lord, guide me. Lord, help me not to deny you, not to give in to temptation, but to continue to live godly no matter how painful it is, no matter how hard the suffering and difficulty. If that isn't enough, look at verse 12. I mean, really, chapter 4, Peter hits this repeatedly. In verse 12, perhaps the strongest command, the strongest exhortation regarding this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. We can only imagine what those who have been deceived by the health and wealth think at times when things in their life go bad. And of course, they're told their faith is just not strong enough. It's their fault. Can't imagine the pain of that. You're paralyzed and you don't get healed, and it's your fault because your faith wasn't enough. Or you lose a job and your life begins to fall apart, and it's your fault because it's horrible. Peter gives us the right perspective. Do not be surprised. And don't be surprised when they're intense. The fiery ordeal, we'll get into the Greek of that, but I can only imagine it's very strong. The fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing. We shouldn't think it's odd. We shouldn't think that it's unusual. We shouldn't believe that God intends now for us to live in glory. And that's really one of the theological ways that the health and wealth try to promote their belief, is that we're kings now, that we're ruling now, and so we should have the best of things now. They fail to read Paul when he chastises the Corinthians. You're kings. I wish we could rule with you, but we're the dregs of the earth. We're the scum of the earth. He's clearly saying, you've got it all wrong. We're not ruling now. That's the future. Yes, in the future we'll rule with Christ, but not now. And so it's only as we understand the biblical truth on suffering and that believers will suffer that we will not fall into this trap of being shocked and thinking some strange thing were happening to us. And again, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that the revelation of His glory you may rejoice in His exaltation. One final passage, and that is in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 8. It gets about as intense as it possibly can because we have a direct reference to Satan and Satan's vicious and evil nature, and that we are in opposition. He is in opposition to us. We are in opposition to Him. Be of sober spirit. Again, think clearly. Don't have fuzzy thinking. Someone who gets drunk, they can't think straight. They can't see straight. They start to lose the right understanding of reality. It starts to go blurry. He's saying, be sober spirit. Be on the alert. Watch out for this. Be ready. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I remember one time we lived in California, up in a city a little ways from us, they had a mountain lion, walking through the town. You think everybody ran out to welcome the lion? No. It was on the news. Everybody was scrambling to get away from it. They're trying to get somebody to tranquilize it or kill it or whatever. You know, whoa, this is dangerous. Stay away. You're going to get killed if you get in the path of a lion. I mean, powerful example here. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion, a hungry, powerful, vicious lion seeking someone to devour. That's what we face. That's who we face. Ephesians 6 was clear. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, against the forces of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies, against Satan and his demonic forces. That's who we are battling. But verse 9, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. The fact that we're not alone is comforting. And the fact that our faith, our trust in God, which evidences itself in obedience, is our victory. We'll see that in one of the final point, the 10th point. It's really godliness that is our victory in suffering. It's not somehow necessarily or for sure escaping it or stopping it. God controls that. But it's enduring. It's being godly. It's not responding to the flesh. It's keeping our trust in God and therefore obeying Him. And he says, resist him firm in your faith. And we'll see a lot of ties with the armor of God, really tie into this. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, sword of the truth, a sword which is the Spirit of God. These things all tie into godliness, the truth of God, and living that out, living in obedience to his word. And that's as we resist Satan, that is our victory. That is our armor to fight him. But again, we can know that this is common for all believers, all true believers. We'll see that Paul tells this to Timothy, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not maybe or might be, but will be persecuted, he says. It's going to happen. And we can know that for sure. Well, I hope you begin to see how these truths that are woven through 1 Peter are so helpful. I hope you can see that they will really strengthen and guide us tremendously in our ability to handle suffering correctly, to understand and view suffering correctly as God wants us to, and then to be able to endure it. I hope this begins to give you a taste of what we're going to see in 1 Peter and get you excited about diving in. And we'll finish these 10 vital truths next week and then jump into the book. But again, let me encourage you to begin to read the book through over and over again to begin to understand it better and better and better. I'm excited and anticipate learning so much myself, and I'm excited, and hopefully you are as well, to dig in and learn the truths that God has for us in this wonderful book of 1 Peter that really will enable us to truly make sense of suffering and be able to live in response in a godly way, endure in a godly way, and ultimately end up in glory in full reception of the salvation God has promised. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for this. Lord, we thank you for the sufficiency of Scripture, that everything in your word is needed. You've given us all that we need, that you left nothing out. And we study every verse of Scripture, every book of Scripture over time and read it for that purpose, Lord, that we can know that it will help us, that it will strengthen us, that it will guide us. Thank you, Lord, that you tell us the truth, that you don't hide the truth from us, that you don't prevent us from understanding that suffering is a part of the Christian life. It's made abundantly clear throughout Scripture, and we'll see it so clearly in 1 Peter. But we're also thankful that you've given us these vital truths, that we can know that you are the sovereign God of our salvation, and that our salvation is secure if we're truly believers. What a great truth that is, and that we can know that you've promised us glory in the future, that this life is a stepping stone to the next life, and that you will bring us safely to that glory, and that we are to fix our hope on that. And Lord, thank you that Christ is our example, that we can fix our eyes on him, and that he is the author and perfecter of our faith. And Lord, thank you that, again, we can know that suffering is part of your plan. It is part of what you've called us to in salvation, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to not strike back, but entrust ourselves to you and live in a godly way, even in the midst of suffering. Lord, help us to understand these truths. Help us to live them out in the days to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.